And let's turn in our Bibles now to our New Testament scripture reading, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is found on page 1097 in the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we all want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up at the meeting in the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Congregation of Christ, in case you're wondering, the title for today's message, TBA, doesn't stand for to be announced. I think I told you before that giving titles to sermons is something I'd be rather happy to dispense with if I could. But since we have a sign out in front of our church on which we post sermon titles, I have to come up with something each week. And when the weather turns cold, I like to have the shortest title as possible. It saves the fingers from getting too cold and the hands from chapping when I change the sign. So for this week, three letters will do. And as sermon titles should be somewhat descriptive of the subject matter in the sermon, these three letters do just that. They're an abbreviation. They stand for Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, the cities that Luke cites in Acts 17, which Paul visited on his second missionary journey. Now, before we dig into chapter 17, permit me to go back just for a moment to the end of chapter 16. I didn't have time to remark last Sunday about what took place after the Philippian jailer became a believer and was baptized with all of his household. I'm referring to what took place the next morning. The authorities of Philippi sent a message to the jailer to release Paul and Silas. And instead of leaving quietly, Paul told the jailer, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and let us out." Now, when you read that at first, it might sound like Paul was displaying some injured pride, or maybe even trying to get back at the city officials. Well, if we allow ourselves to think that way, it would be ascribing something like revenge or a kind of getting even to Paul as a motive. But Luke doesn't give us Paul's motive. It could be that Paul was bringing to the attention of the city officials that he and Silas were Roman citizens and had not been treated in accordance with Roman law in order to protect the other Christians who were in Philippi from the same kind of treatment that he and Silas had received. The city officials needed to know that at least some of the Christians were also Roman citizens. And if that was Paul's motive, far from being vindictive, it was beneficent. He was thinking about the newly formed church and how to shield it from unjust persecution. Well, after strengthening and encouraging the church, Paul, Silas, and company left Philippi and traveled south along what's known as the Via Egnatia, the main Roman road that went across Macedonia. They were headed to Thessalonica, some 100 miles away from Philippi. Luke mentions Amphipolis and Apollonia as stops along the way. And if they were traveling by horse or by mule, they could have stopped at Amphipolis on that first day and made Apollonia on the second day, arriving at Thessalonica on the third day. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a free city, and unlike Philippi, it wasn't a Roman colony. For in 42 BC, Octavian had made Thessalonica a free city out of gratitude for that city's support of him in his contest with Mark Antony. And the city from then on always retained close ties to Rome, but it also minted its own coins. And that fact demonstrates both its freedom and its relative independence. Some of the coins found at Thessalonica show the head of Julius Caesar and predate the birth of Christ. And inscribed on those coins are words revealing that Thessalonica was one of those places where the Roman emperor was viewed as divine. Now, this may explain some of the things said in reaction to Paul's bringing the gospel there. For we read in verses 6 and 7 that one of the charges brought against the Christians there was, these men have caused trouble all over the world, and they've now come here, and Jason's welcomed them into his house. And then they said, they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying, there is another king, one called Jesus. The charge was that Christians are troublemakers all over the empire and that they served a king who was a rival to Caesar. Well, Luke is relating for us in this chapter the continued progress of the gospel as it spread through Macedonia and into Achaia, the lower portion of Greece. Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached the gospel to audiences in the three cities Luke mentions in this chapter that were significantly different from each other. But what we can learn from this account is that although the methodology in spreading the gospel can vary, the content of the message does not change. Paul came to Thessalonica, and Luke tells us there was a Jewish synagogue there. You remember that Philippi didn't have a synagogue, and so there Paul shared the gospel by the river at a place of prayer. But Thessalonica had a Jewish population, and Paul's policy was to go to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. So he went into the synagogue, as his custom was. And for three Sabbath days, Luke writes, he reasoned with them, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He reasoned with them. He reasoned from the scriptures to explain and show that Christ had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. When you're speaking with Jews, you can use God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. In fact, you'd be foolish if you didn't. For 3 weeks, Paul reasoned with the Jews. And what did he reason about? that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. A Messiah who could die was a stumbling block to many of the Jews. The common expectation was that the Messiah would be a glorious king, not a suffering servant. But Paul showed that the scripture taught that Christ would suffer first and die, and then he would be raised from the dead. The glory of the Messiah lay in his resurrection from the dead. This Jesus, Paul said, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. You see, the gospel that Paul preached centered around the resurrection of Christ. It included his death and his suffering, but apart from the resurrection, the suffering and death of Christ on behalf of sinners would have left our salvation incomplete. We should remember that and take it to heart whenever we present the gospel. If we gloss over the resurrection, focusing only on the fact that Christ died for your sins, our presentation of the gospel is incomplete. The good news about Jesus is that he is the promised Messiah who suffered and died and rose again. Our Savior is alive. Well, the response to Paul's preaching the gospel at Thessalonica is found in verse 4. We read, "Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But there was also opposition." And opposition is just as much a response to the gospel as is belief in the truth. Don't think that if only Paul chose his words more carefully or demonstrated more concern for the felt needs of his listeners, that everybody or more people would have believed. Only God's elect respond in faith to the gospel. And even though those who proclaim the gospel message might do it in weakness and not in accord with the dictates of what is pleasing to man, God uses the message proclaimed when the message is true and the content centers on Jesus Christ. There were Jews who were jealous. And that word that Luke uses means more than covetous. It can also be translated as zealous. Their zeal was aroused. You might remember how Paul in Philippians 3:6 talks about how before his conversion he says, "As for zeal, I persecuted the church." The unbelieving Jews were stirred up. They were so stirred up that they rounded up some scoundrels from the marketplace who formed a mob and started a riot. And they brought false charges, the ones we've already mentioned, that the missionaries were troublemakers and were opposed to Caesar. They were traitors to Rome because they had another king other than Caesar, King Jesus. We're not told why the crowd couldn't find Paul and Silas. But they found Jason, whose house they supposed he was at, Paul was at, and they made Jason put up some property before letting the matter rest. The equivalent of posting bond, like the NIV says. And as soon as nightfall came, the brothers sent Paul and Silas on to Berea, which was 50 miles away from Thessalonica. At Berea, Paul used the same methodology in sharing the gospel as he had at Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue and preached the word. Luke doesn't precisely tell us what Paul said to the Bereans. He doesn't record any sermon, and he gives no summary of what he taught. But the impression that Luke leaves us with is that nothing was different. Paul used the same method, going to the Jewish synagogue, preaching the same message that Christ must suffer and be raised. The only difference that Luke highlights is the way the message was received. Verse 11 forever characterizes the way the Bereans received the word of God. So much that a number of Christian groups have adopted the name Berean as a kind of badge of honor. Luke writes, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." You want to be like the Bereans when it comes to hearing the word of God. Notice that in Berea, many believed, both Jews and a number of prominent Greek women. But not all believed. Faith to believe the message is a gift from God, dispensed at His will. Well, trouble came to Berea from Thessalonica. As a testimony to the zeal of the Jews persecuting Paul, Luke writes, "When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up." Jewish zealots from Thessalonica dogged Paul's trail, tracking him down in Berea, so that the Christian brothers in Berea had to immediately send Paul to the coast, where presumably he could set sail for Athens. You want to be a missionary? It's not a picnic. You must be prepared to face zealous persecution in bringing the gospel to unbelievers. Silas and Timothy stayed behind for the time being. The Christians at Berea needed strengthening and encouraging. But Paul sent word that they should join him in Athens as soon as possible. Athens was a cultural center in that day. Known for its philosophers and love of wisdom, you might think that Paul would reconfigure his methods and his message there. Luke tells us that when Paul saw the idols of Athens, his soul was distressed. I remember visiting the Sweedagon Pagoda in Yangon, Myanmar, and feeling distressed about the idols of Buddha. And the most distressing thing to me was the fact that I saw many people who were doubtless Westerners who were engaging in pagan idolatry, splashing water on the statues of Buddha or kissing the statues. People who have been confronted, should have been confronted with the gospel of Christ and should have known better. Well, Paul, who was a devout Jew and worshiper of the one true God, and who had become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, was vexed in his soul when he saw the idolatry of Athens. But that didn't make him walk away in disgust and contempt. He didn't write off the Athenians as though they were scum. Paul knew that they needed to hear the message about Jesus. And so, true to his pattern, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks there. And he also went to the marketplace, the agora, and reasoned with whoever happened to be there. He expanded his methodology to include talking to people in the marketplace. But otherwise, it was the same. There in the Agora, he confronted Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Some thought he was crazy. They said he was a babbler. Others thought that he was preaching about new, foreign gods. Luke writes that they thought this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and Anastasia, the Greek word which means resurrection. A god and a goddess. If you know the Greek, you can see how someone would have made that mistake. Paul would have to explain. And he got his chance when they invited him to the Areopagus. If you're going to have a debate or to say something important in Athens, the Areopagus was the place to have the debate or to say it. Paul gives a famous address there. Some call it a sermon. Others consider it a defense. What we should notice is that Paul didn't change his message. He changed his starting point, but what he took aim at was preaching the resurrection of Jesus. He couldn't appeal to the scriptures in the Areopagus as he had in the synagogues. The Greeks in the Areopagus didn't know the scriptures. They knew philosophy and the Greek poets, and that's where Paul started. He talked to them about how religious they were. Sometimes you hear it said that religion is man's search for God. Actually, though, religion is man's attempt to walk away from the true God who reveals himself in the creation and in his word and to come up with another alternative. Read Romans 1, where Paul says that very thing. Paul noted how in Athens there was an idol and an altar to an unknown God. In their superstition, the Athenians wanted to make sure that they had all their bases covered. Just in case they had forgotten some powerful deity, the altar to an unknown god would serve as a catch-all. Well, Paul took the existence of that altar as an admission on the part of the Athenians that there was a god they were ignorant of, one of whom they knew nothing about. And Paul agreed. They were right about that. There was a God they didn't know. He was the true God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands either, as if he needed anything. He doesn't need temples or altars or images or anything else that characterize pagan religion. He's the one who gives all men life and breath and everything else. And look at verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth and determine the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. The Athenians may not have had the scriptures that the Jews had, but that didn't keep Paul from declaring that God was the creator of all and that there was a literal Adam, a first man, and that all the people and nations of the earth are descended from him. And Paul declares that God is sovereign. He's the one who determines the times. God determined the exact places where men should live. God did this so that all men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. You make a mistake if you think of God as so far removed that he has nothing to do with his creation. But you make an equal mistake if you don't see him as distinct and ruling over all that he has made. But all this was the warm-up. Paul quoted the Greek poets who said, "We are his offspring," as a way to argue against the thinking that God was like an idol, whether of silver or gold or stone. Men make idols. God made the world and all of us. The time to live in ignorance is over. God now commands people everywhere to repent and to turn from their sin and false religion to the true and living God. Then we get to verse 31. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." That was a gutsy thing to say in the court of the Areopagus. For when the court of the Areopagus was set up, Apollos had said, "Once a man dies, and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection." So built right into the foundation concept of the court of the Areopagus was the idea that man can have an immortal soul, but never a resurrection body. They mocked Paul. They sneered at him and considered him small-brained. But that didn't stop Paul from declaring the truth. Friends, we can learn something from this passage about sharing the gospel. Methodologies can somewhat change. When you share the gospel with people who are familiar with the Bible, start with the Bible. Reason from the scriptures with them. Help them to see the glories of Christ there, who from the very beginning was spoken of as having to die and be raised again. When on the other hand, you're among those who don't know the scriptures, start where they are, but don't change the message. The message is always about Christ and his death and resurrection for sinners. That's a take home from today's chapter. But remember something else. Christianity is far different from any other religion in the world. Today, it's common for people to treat all religions alike. And it sounds so fair and broad-minded when you do so. But they're not all alike. What other religion has a Savior who was raised from the dead? Where is Buddha or Confucius or Mohammed? Where is Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy? There's no other religion like true Christianity. Because only true Christianity has a Savior who rose from the dead. And so, you could take those initials TBA and say it also stands for something else. The resurrection of Jesus makes Christianity unique. And it really happened. That beats all. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the message of the gospel and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, Lord, as we have thought about how your Apostle Paul brought that message to those who knew the scriptures and those who were in ignorance of them, but it was the same message, we pray, Lord, that you will encourage our hearts and that you will equip us to likewise, Lord, take your message to all those, Lord, that you bring in our path. And not only that, Lord, some of us you will send out to bring that gospel to places where they're running away from you, Lord, and maybe have never even heard your message. Lord, what an example we have before us. So much we can learn about perseverance in the face of persecution. So much about boldness to proclaim your message and to make sure that the message is true. And thank you, Lord, that you are the one who does the converting by your grace and your power through the Holy Spirit. What a privilege it is, Lord, that you would use us to share that gospel and that you would make it effective through your Holy Spirit in bringing your elect children into your kingdom. Oh, Lord Jesus, continue to do your work. And we pray that when you return, you will be pleased, Lord, with our work in proclaiming your name, and that you will receive many sons and daughters, those you died for. And Lord, for those who are hardening their hearts against the gospel, we pray this morning, Lord, that you would be merciful and grant them a change of heart, that they may come to know him who is Lord of all, the only Savior. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.